All right, good afternoon, everyone. Can everyone hear me? Is this speaking loudly enough? More loudly? Okay. Please, yeah, thumbs up or thumbs down. To volume, not to content. Does that go along? I'll take thumbs up and thumbs down at the end. My name is Chris Duran. I'm a professor here at Pepperdine, and I am sort of playing the host to five or six different sessions that will be happening in this room over the next couple of days. I'm the kickoff event, so hopefully some of you will stay for the next round. My colleague, Rodney Honeycutt, who's here up in the front, will be doing a session directly following mine, or I guess right after the break. And then Chris Hurd, who I saw is an Old Testament colleague of mine, will be doing two sessions in here starting tomorrow. And then another colleague of mine, Dr. Donna Nofsker-Plank, will be in here on Friday doing another session on here on this sort of topic of science and faith. And then another friend of mine, Jennifer Thweet Bates, will be in here tomorrow afternoon doing another session on this particular topic. Okay? So I encourage you to stay around for better or for worse and listen to some of the things that we have going on. We'll be talking not only from our own experience working with churches, but our experience working in the classroom and our own personal scholarship and research that we do. So I'm not planning on talking a lot in the lecture style. I don't lecture in my classes, and I'm not planning to lecture here. So I'm going to talk for about 15 or 20 minutes and then hope that we can have a dialogue afterwards and you can ask as many questions as you would like that we have time for, and we'll just kind of go back and forth from there. A little bit about me before we get going that might make some sense of what it is that I'll try to be doing over the next 10, 15, 20 minutes, and then before we get to question answering. I came from the Bay Area. I grew up in San Jose. I always wanted to be a biologist. I'm not really sure why. I got to my first college class, and it was chemistry, which was a very, very rude awakening because I didn't come to school to be a chemist. I came to school to be a biologist, and some of my biology colleagues are laughing at me in front. They don't advertise that very well up front. They have to take physics and chemistry and all these other things. But what led me to do that was the sort of inner drive that I had to sort of figure out what was going on in the world. But even before I was trying to figure out what was going on in the world, it was interesting. I came from a very conservative church in the Bay Area that told me I was going to hell for going to Pepperdine to begin with, and I was definitely going to hell if I became a biology student and started taking evolutionary biology classes. So that was my 18-year-old starting point. It was not, we're glad you're going to Pepperdine, everything's going to be good for you in the future, but good luck holding on to your faith because you have two strikes against you already. You're a biology student and you're going to Pepperdine. So with that, I decided, let's test this theory a little bit. And if believing, quote unquote, believing in evolution as a biology student was going to send me to hell, I guess I've been trying that theory out now for the past 15 or 20 years. So I went to grad school and pursued this, the idea of whether or not biology and evolutionary theory was going to send me to hell. And then I went to Berkeley, which really scared a lot of my church friends. And so far, I have not been struck by lightning or burned up a bit. But I've spent a whole bunch of my career, I guess, trying to figure out this question for myself, which is, can science and faith sort of coexist? And as I went through this process, and I'll talk a little bit more as we go through this, it's very interesting. For the first 1900 years of the Christian experience, Christians didn't have a problem with science. It's really only been in the 20th century, and really the latter half of the 20th century, that we get this rise in this kind of anti-intellectualism and this rise in anti-science. And that's a very bizarre kind of thing. And it was peculiar to the American experience for quite a long time. And then we, as we often do as American missionaries, we sent that experience to the rest of the world. And so you see this rise in anti-science movements in Korea now, in Africa now, in the Middle East, and other places where American missionaries have gone. So what I would like to do for a couple of minutes today is try to sort of share with you a few things and get to four questions that might help us shape our dialogue today and help you understand where I am at and how I sort of share that with students. It seems to me that when people talk about there being a tension between theology and science, it's usually only one component of science that they find to be problematic. It's the theory of evolution. What's interesting, of course, is that most Christians who have problems with evolution do not have problems with scientific theories like plate tectonics, theory of gravity, theory of quantum mechanics, and fill in the blank. In many ways, these theories, like plate tectonics and gravity and quantum mechanics, are just as fundamental to their fields and their disciplines as evolution is to biology. But no one gets worked up when we talk about gravity. No one gets worked up when we talk about quantum mechanics. So the fuss is not usually between theology and science, but rather between theology and evolution, or a particular understanding of evolution that may or may not be correct in the minds of many Christians today. So in light of that starting point, let me pose four questions that I've written about extensively and I've asked my students to think about over the last 4 or 5 years that hopefully might assist us as we try to form the boundaries of a conversation that we can have over our next half hour together. So question number one, do you believe, quote unquote, in evolution? I get this question all the time. Do you believe in evolution? It's sort of a litmus test, like I'm sort of going up to the Supreme Court, and if I answer yes, it's aha moment. If I answer no, it's aha moment. Either way, it's a seemingly lose-lose for me. But if you use that word believe, I answer no. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in fact, I'm betting my life on that particular belief. However, I am convinced that evolution is the correct description of the rise of biological complexity on this planet. I think there's a fundamental difference. This distinction is not meant to be merely a game of semantics or vocabulary. To say that I believe in Jesus and that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days in the tomb, after 3 days in the tomb, is different than saying I'm convinced that looking at all the evidence out there that evolution is the best description we have for the rise of biological complexity in this particular planet and perhaps in the rest of the universe. To me, that is a real difference in how I live my life, both intellectually, in my mind, and practically, in how I sort of apply what I do every day as a Christian and as a Christian thinker to my students and to the ethical life that I attempt to live. So we'll use that as sort of one boundary point for this discussion. Is belief in evolution really the proper question to ask? And if it is, then is it really the same belief that you say that you would have in Jesus or in God or anything else, even if something as simple or complex as I believe that my wife loves me? To me, those are two different levels or three different levels of belief and are not necessarily appropriate when we're talking about things like scientific theories. Okay? So question number one, do you believe in evolution? Question number two, are Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, but for many Christians, Genesis 1 through 11, are they meant to be read as literally, historically accurate events? Is it as if there was a court reporter sitting next to Moses, or Moses was the court reporter, sort of dictating from God on high, or was looking at the foundation of the world in sort of a big, widescreen, high-def thing that God had sort of revealed to Moses to see what was going on? It seems to me that the question really to ask, and I sort of have my students struggle with over and over and over again, is how does one actually make sense of the discontinuity between the stories in Genesis 1 and 2 without performing quite sophisticated mental gymnastics? If you see the story in Genesis 1 and then you try to see the story in Genesis 2 and try to put them together, your mind has to do quite a few sort of interesting maneuvers and twists and turns and bends to get them to sort of go together the way that many in the 20th century evangelical movement have tried to get them to go together as historical representations of reality. Christian thinkers as early as Augustine, but even going back to the second century, have proclaimed that Scripture tells us the story of how to get to heaven, not how the heavens work. Put another way, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, as far as I'm concerned, and as such, does not need to be one in order to be true. The truth of Scripture and the truth of science are two different things in many cases. Christians must consider carefully why there is an insistence on treating the hermeneutical challenges of Genesis so differently from those of other biblical passages. I don't know how many churches I've been in where people will wrestle with how to interpret Scripture, and they'll use very, very coherent and consistent means by employing logic to sort of say, here's how we're going to do it here, here's how we're going to do it there, and they will listen to that very carefully. And then all of a sudden it comes to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, maybe even Genesis 1 through 11, and all of that consistency is thrown out the window. All that coherency that was given interpretational sort of validity before is now out. So it seems to me that Christians are playing an interesting game with themselves in their own heads when we sort of say, well, Genesis 1 through 11 count for one sort of consistency and one sort of historical fact, so to speak, but the rest of Scripture gets to play by different rules. I have the distinct impression that if Genesis were not the first book of the Bible, then we would approach this question far differently. I do this with my students all the time. I said, what if I sort of gave you the Bible the way that it was handed down for the first few decades of the Christian experience, which is it was an oral transmission. It was built upon you memorizing as much as you could, or using mnemonic devices to understand how certain passages fit together. Or you could be a church in the middle of nowhere in part of Asia or part of Europe, or undiscovered parts of Asia and Europe yet. And all you have is maybe one or two large, what we now call books, parts of the Old Testament. You didn't have a whole collection of things. If you didn't have Genesis as a Christian for the first, I don't know, 200 or 300 years of the Christian experience, you could still be a Christian. But think how differently that would be. For example, my Old Testament colleague might say, if you only had the Psalms and not Genesis, you would look at creation a lot differently. The psalmist talks about the creation stories far differently than the Genesis writer. So how do we understand then what is it that we put so much incredible significance on with Genesis 1 and 2, but we neglect some really interesting passages, say in Psalms or in the story of Job when God is speaking from the whirlwind, lots of different creation texts, but we put this heavy, heavy emphasis on Genesis 1 and 2. And I think sometimes just because coincidentally it happens to lead off what we call the canon of Scripture. Okay, so question number two, are Genesis 1 and 2 meant to be read as literal, historically accurate events? Question number three, does accepting evolution or being convinced that evolution is the correct theory that describes biological complexity, does that mean that the universe has no purpose because evolution precludes the option of God working in our world? Okay, let me say that again. Does evolution mean that the universe has no purpose because evolution precludes the option of God acting in the world? Strangely enough, atheists argue this position all the time. The strange part of it, though, is not that they're arguing that position. It is that many Christians have accepted that as gospel truth. Far too many Christians, in my opinion, have just sort of said, well, Stephen Hawking says this, Richard Dawkins says this, fill in the blank sort of famous atheist says this. They are far more philosophically inclined than I. This must be true. Well, it's a sort of interesting sort of dichotomy that you've sort of accepted, right? Which is that someone who does not believe in God gets to set the terms for when God may or may not be acting, which is a sort of interesting thing that many, many American Christians have sort of accepted. The question of purpose, though, whether the universe has meaning or not, is a philosophical and a theological quest. It is not a scientific one, per se. Okay? Philosophers, theologians, people of good thinking in the sense of philosophical and theological thinking, that's their question to ask. Okay? The question of divine action in the universe is for philosophical and theological examination. It's not for scientific testing. There is not a beaker big enough. There is not a tape measure long enough. There is not even an electrical prod sensitive enough to detect God's presence. It is not a question of science. Whether we believe in God or not is a question of philosophy and a question of theology. It's a question of existence and a question of faith. To confuse those two, I think, is something that many, many Christians not only have done, but then have ceded that particular argument to atheists and said, well, then evolution must equal atheism. Okay? Evolution cannot say anything about this sort of topic, it seems to me, and Christians should remind atheists of this subtle yet crucial fact. Meaning and purpose are philosophical and theological conundrums that have faced humankind for 40 or 50,000 years. As soon as we started looking up into the sky and had metaphors and symbols to be able to talk about the divine, we started asking those sorts of questions. Science did not come along in the 17th century and sort of get sort of special privilege to ask that question differently. And I think in the 20th and now the 21st century, the so-called New Atheist movement has sort of ceded that particular, or has sort of accepted that as they're the gatekeepers to that particular knowledge, and I think Christians should ask to take that back. All right, so question number three, does accepting evolution mean that the universe has no purpose? All right, and lastly, question number four. Does accepting evolution, or being convinced that evolution is the correct description of the rise of biological complexity, deny that the human, or that human beings, rather, are made in the image of God? Does accepting evolution deny that humans are made in the image of God? It seems to me, as I deal with students and with churches, that this really is the big issue. Whether Christians are explicitly cognizant of it or not, many of them are asking some very interesting questions about what does it mean to be human. And in some of their basic knowledge of evolution, the idea is, well, evolution must mean then that God doesn't work, which must mean then that I cannot be made in God's image, which then must mean that I'm not special in God's eyes any longer. Okay? It's a terrible existential problem, I admit. The problem is, though, there's some interesting pieces that we're not necessarily talking through as churches or dealing with in our universities. For many Christians, the assumption seems to be that the common descent feature of evolutionary theory denies the human uniqueness mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? You have common, there's two features of Darwinian evolution. I won't sort of bore you with all the other pieces, but the two biggest ones are natural selection and common descent. Natural selection, most Christians say, okay, I get that. There's not enough resources out there. Creatures sort of overpopulate, and then you have this competition for who's going to win. It's common descent, though, that is strangely the Christian problem. Okay? In a rush to affirm our uniqueness, whatever it means to be unique in God's eyes, which in fact is actually a highly debated topic in Christian history, there is no clear definition in Christian history of what it means to be in God's image. There's probably, I could rattle off 10 of them just off the top of my head that have been dominant over the last 400 or 500 years. Many Christians often too quickly presume that being made in the image of God means that we are so unique that we are more unlike the rest of God's creation than we are like it. We see our uniqueness as something that, wow, we are pretty special, and everything else around us is not so special. It seems to me that that is hubris of the worst sort, and it's ironically a trait that seems to be unique to our species. We just don't see a lot of other creatures walking around saying, I'm a dolphin. I'm pretty awesome. I'm an elephant. I think everything else around me should be dead. We just don't see that. It's a very interesting sort of thing that when we start asking ourselves the fundamental question of what is it that makes us special, violence makes us pretty special. We're not the only violent creature on the planet, but we're head and shoulders above everyone else when it comes to genocidal behavior. We're head and shoulders above everyone else when it comes to really nasty things. Altruism, which we also do very well, actually is more common in the plant and animal world than we'd like to admit. So what is the similarity and what is the differences between us and other creatures? So while humans do exhibit qualities that are truly unique in comparison to other creatures, evolution's emphasis on common descent should spur us to remember at least two pre-Darwinian theological truths. The first of which, the story of Genesis 1 tells us that we are profoundly related to everything else that God created in the universe. Everything derives its existence from God. That seems to me the point of the Genesis 1 account. God starts everything. Everything is related to God. And if you don't start there, and you are an ancient Babylonian or an ancient Middle Eastern person, you're sort of missing the point. God is in control, not anything else. Everything derives its existence from God, nothing else. Okay? And two, so that's the first one. We are profoundly related to God. And number two, the Genesis 2 narrative tells us that God created Adam from the dust of the ground. In fact, the same ground from which the rest of creation arose. It's not like we had some special pile of dirt over here. There was the human pile of dirt, and here was the non-human pile of dirt over here. The story is very clear that the sort of metaphor that is being used is we are all coming from the same stuff. Okay? It seems to me that that's a really important point. The Genesis writer's point is that we are made from the same stuff as the rest of creation, and that should remind us keenly that we humans should remain humble when we consider our place amongst the rest of creation. So we have this uniqueness kind of bit. We're made in God's image in Genesis 1. And then Genesis 2 is sort of this very clear reminder that you're not all that different from anything else. You depend on God and you're dirt. If we go back to the Hebrew, which I won't try to butcher right now, I mean, we are the earthy people. We are not some special breed that came down from on high. How do we sort of balance being unique and being humble at the same time? Okay. In other words, it seems to me as we think through this, evolution's ability to humble us through this idea of common descent may have more to do with why so many American Christians have been so aggressively distrustful of this theory than anything else. Our hubris actually has gotten in the way for the last 150 years more than anything else, because the idea of being like other things seems to trouble us more than anything else for lots of different theological reasons. Okay? So let me recap just the four questions really quickly, and then I'd like to sort of open it up for questions and dialogue and kind of move in that direction. So the number one point was, do you believe in evolution? For me, the answer is no. My belief in Christ, that use of language is far different philosophically from saying that I'm convinced that evolution is the correct understanding of biological complexity. Number two, are Genesis 1 and 2 meant to be read as literal historical accurate events, or literal historically accurate events? It seems to me that the question has been answered for centuries, and there's lots of options, and for the first 18 to 1900 years of the Christian faith, none of them were literal options. They were metaphorical options, allegorical options, etc. Number three, does evolution mean that the universe has no purpose? Again, I think we have ceded that ground to atheists, strangely enough, and we say, well, then that must be the case, when in fact atheists are sort of treading on ground, as scientists at least, that science can't answer. Okay? And I think some of my science colleagues will be speaking to that in this session and in the session on Friday. And then finally, is this really the biggest issue, that evolution seems to tell human beings that we're a little bit less important than we really think that we are? And as we try to balance being humble and being from the dirt and being made from the image of God, we have slid so much towards thinking that we're so incredibly special in God's eyes that we fail to sort of recognize what it means to be made out of the ground and how incredibly dependent not only are we on God, but how incredibly interconnected and interdependent we are on the rest of God's creation. Okay? All right, I'm going to stop there and sort of take questions and just have a dialogue. If you hear me repeating things, I'll just be repeating things for the recorder so that the people afterwards will have a chance to know what we were all saying, okay? Yes?
The first thing I'd say is, if you're fundamentalist home church, you're here to see you now.
I'm sorry, say that one more
time. If you're fundamentalist home church, you're here to see you now, I'm sure they wouldn't be very happy.
No, they would not.
Question I had is, if a naturalist evolutionist talks about evolution being undirected and purposeless, in the words that are typically used, how does a believer, a theist, inject God into that purposelessness and direction, or undirectedness? How does that work?
Yeah, so the question is, how does a theist or a Christian talk differently about evolution than a non-theist or a non-Christian? It seems to me it's pretty easy. I mean, I've been doing it for a while, and here's what I try to do. There are philosophical interpretations of lots of different things, lots of pieces of science, quantum mechanics, gravity, lots of other things that people for centuries have talked about as philosophical interpretations of science. I don't understand why evolution couldn't be one of those. And when I was at Berkeley, I was with a center of Christians who were doing just that. Instead of saying the atheists sort of win the day, let's look at the scientific data and offer theological interpretations of it. What kind of God is actually behind a system like this? If this is the correct definition of how the universe works, does this say anything about God? And I think that's one way to go about it, right? I mean, we have a world that we have lots of extinction, lots of death, lots of pain, lots of suffering. So the really interesting question, I think, for Christians is, well, does the cross, the Christ event, does that sort of redeem that suffering of not only Christians and non-Christians and other humans, but of non-humans as well? And so in one of the classes I teach, I mean, I think that's one of the things we deal with most profoundly is, how big is the cross? Is the cross for all the cosmos, all of creation, as it sort of is repeated a few times in the Gospels? Or is the cross really for only humans? And then if it's only humans, then we sort of get to the very interesting question of, well, define what a human is. Is it Homo sapiens? Homo erectus? You know, when does a human become a human? Who's in and who's out? And so I think there's some interesting questions to sort of get at to say, is the God of that we see in Job, the God that we see in Genesis, the God that we see in the person of Christ, what kind of God behind the scenes will give us this particular universe? And then we can ask some very interesting questions. And Christians in the field of science have actually started asking some very interesting questions. Things like, is competition the only way that organisms survive? What about cooperation? Would we not expect a God who is a God of love to have cooperative strategies that might be important to think through? It's not a super popular theory, but it's one that's gaining steam. And it's sort of an interesting way to say, no, this is not a Christian form of science. But the philosophical questions that Christians ask might inform how we ask other questions in other parts and other disciplines like science. And so my scientific colleagues, they sort of raise their hackles just a little bit with that, but there's something that I've been doing for a while now to say, if God is really a God of love, then how do we understand what we're seeing all around us? It's not much different from the question of Job, but perhaps evolution gives us even a sort of sharper edge to ask that on. Before we got on the scene, you know, 98% of all species that ever existed went extinct before we even got to anything like Homo sapiens. Does God care about that? Does God not care about that? You know, so you have a response like Job's response that he gets in the whirlwind, which is, God, I know everything that's going on. Wow, that's a pretty profound response to something as simple or as large as the problem of extinction. Does that help some?
Hey, back up just a second, and I don't want to steal this floor, but as a precursor to that question, how would you talk about God in the beginning of life, about Genesis, the creation of life, prior to any evolution at all of that life form? How do you talk to naturalists about God creating life?
Well, I mean, I think it's the same sort of thing, just backed up a step or two, which is, if God is really bringing the whole universe back to the divine self through the reconciliation that was done on the cross, then how far does that go back? Does that go back to inanimate matter? Does that go back to the rocks and the trees and the forests and such? And it seems to me that you could sort of think about some prophetic texts in Hosea and Amos that sort of talk about that. I mean, some of the prophets talk about it's the rocks and the trees and the rivers that are going to be judging humanity. They're the ones that get it right. We're the ones that get it wrong. So to me, it's just sort of stepping it back. I mean, where it gets kind of more complex is getting back to quantum mechanics. Is there a time before there was time? You know, and is God really sovereign there? And so I think there's an interesting piece to this, which is the response of Christians for centuries. If God is sovereign, God is in control of everything all the time. Do we know how God is working at any given moment? I think if you're a devout Christian and you're far more mature than I, you can answer that question, no. I don't know how God is working, but I affirm that God is working. And I think the difference between how and the affirmation that God is working is what we as human beings have been struggling with for 2,000 years since the cross. How do we sort of understand God in the places that are joyful, but also in the places that are sorrowful? There was a hand in the way back. Yes?
I understand that the control for many years has, in their surveys, determined that creationists and theistic evolutionists are basically in a balance in the Christian world, in this country. How would you define theistic evolution?
So the question has to do with the balance between creationist and theistic evolutionist. Do you mean it population-wise, like there's as many of one as the other?
Pardon?
Do you mean there's as many of one as the other, like they're population-wise, they're even?
40%
believe in creationists, and another 40% believe in theistic evolution. Do you have a definition for theistic evolution? I'd like to see that survey, because that theistic evolution term, usually it scores much lower on surveys. Theistic evolution, for those of you who are not caught up with the current vernacular, has to do with affirming two things. One is there is a God, so that's the theistic part. And number two, that evolution is the correct understanding of biology. And so you put those two together, and you say, I don't know how God does it all the way, but I affirm that God is working through the processes of evolution. I can think of 15 or 20 ways that we explore in my classes about how theistic evolution might work, but they seem to all center around a couple of different affirmations. One is that God exists, that the cross of Christ is redemptive for all of creation, and that the science is right. The how is, there's lots of books I could point you to how the how works, but it seems like those are some things that Christians could actually agree on more so than not. God exists. The cross of Christ has more to do with the rest of creation than we like to admit sometimes, and that the science is right. And if we can agree on some of those, then the how questions become really interesting ones, but ones that we eventually have to say, like Job perhaps, I'm just not going to get it all because God works differently than I do.
So you see God working in conjunction with evolution, I guess.
Well, I don't know if conjunction is the right term. I mean, Paul talks about God working in, through, and with, and there's another preposition I'm forgetting, with all creation, bringing it back to the divine self. There's no how for that.
But doesn't evolutionists say there is no God, there's a natural evolution?
Yes, and I would say that that's a philosophical interpretation of evolution. So that's an atheistic interpretation of the science. And all I would be trying to say is there could be a theistic interpretation as well, which is to say, I may not know how God works at all places and all times, but I'm going to affirm that God does work. God doesn't just sort of sit in a divine lawn chair while evolution is going on. I think those are radically different points. Okay? Yes, over here, please.
Okay, growing up, I was taught that Adam and Eve were created adults. Mm-hmm. And from there, we all exist now. So what's your interpretation now of Adam and Eve? Were they real people? Did they have parents, human-like beings? So that they, and at one point in history, God chose these guys and said, okay, now you are part of my creation or for my special people, and prior to that, they don't exist. How do you...
That's a really good question, a really big one. So were Adam and Eve historical, and then, you know, how do we sort of understand where the first humans arise from? That's really where I think most evangelical Christians and conservative Christians are at right now, trying to understand where, in fact, is there a first Adam and Eve couple? I mean, do they have name tags? You know, there's just like Adam and Eve right here. It seems to me that that's a problematic piece because we're asking 21st century questions and expecting the Old Testament to sort of answer those questions, when in fact the Old Testament wasn't answering those questions. So for me, I look at the cave paintings in the south of France and in Spain from about 30 to 40,000 years ago and see some very interesting things there that, here we have hunter-gatherer societies that don't have a lot of spare time, but in their spare time, or they make leisure time, they start painting things about what in fact is going to go on after death. That seems to me a real interesting sort of thing that we only see in our species, well, I shouldn't say species, but in our genus, where we start looking for answers where other creatures don't look for answers. Is there a God? Is there an afterlife? Is there meaning and purpose? I mean, creatures like us have existed from roughly 50 to 200,000 years ago. We know that you have to get a certain size brain to start talking about things like God, because you can't say God is, and that be the end. God is like a rock. God is like a father. God is like fill in the blank. We need similes and metaphors and symbols to make sense of it all. And we know that didn't happen until somewhere between 50 and 200,000 years ago. So I have a problem saying that there was one Adam and one Eve that God sort of plucked out of the middle of Africa at some point and sort of put name tags on them, and we sort of went from there. But I also know that I would sort of turn this over to a paleoanthropologist to sort of say, where exactly do we see the brain size getting so big that we can have those ability to answer questions? We see a huge explosion of that 35 to 40,000 years ago. And I don't know if that would be the first historical Adam and Eve or not, but I sort of reject the idea that there was sort of one couple that God sort of picked and started the whole thing from. And even if you were to sort of take a very literal understanding of Scripture, if that's the case, then where did all the other couples come from that people started, having kids with? I mean, it just doesn't work.
So we're not supposed to believe that they live 960 years and have children. All those are just allegorical histories or stories for us just to know God, but they are not actual facts. That's the position.
Roughly speaking, yeah. And it's the position of the church for about the first 1950 years of its existence. So I want it to be very clear about that. I'm not sort of taking a radical position. I'm actually taking a position that's very common to the first 1950 years of the church, which is that we understand that Scripture tells us about God. It does not tell us about science questions. And if that's the case, then the story of Adam and Eve tells us some very profound things about, are we related to the dirt? Does that make us think about our humility? How do we understand complementarity between male and female? Is that important? It seems like all those questions are answered rather in a very sophisticated way by the Genesis writer, regardless of whether it was literally historically accurate. The truth is still the truth. And it's only within the 20th century that people started asking the question, well, if it's true, then it must be related to historical event. When for the first 20 centuries of the church, that was not the precondition for truth. Okay? Yes, in the back. Blue shirt.
Genesis 1 through 11 is a short story. We have other examples in the ancient world of tomatoes, things like that, or it's an origin story. And so the origin story is trying to say, who are we and what are we about? Now, the story that's told, even in that general way, is something that keeps being reinforced throughout Scripture, that there was good. Good was corrupted by man's sinfulness. And then there was corruption. Mm-hmm. That's a theme in Romans 5. That's a theme in Romans 8. But that is not exactly the story the way it's told through the macroevolutionary lens. And so I'm wondering how that could possibly be reconciled when the Christian, the anthropology of Paul, for instance, mm-hmm. is looking at the original, not necessarily the original sin as understood in many places, the idea that Adam and Eve sinned, corruption entered the world because of that, Christ comes to undo that, so that the whole creation can be redeemed, and that's the picture you get of Revelation. But the picture of Revelation is you're getting something that was lost from the beginning. Yet in the concept of evolution, it seems like it's always been that chaotic, and all of a sudden now we're trying to find meaning out of it. And I think that might be part of that issue of acceptance, because it seems like we're being asked to accept a very radical or differently origin story because of science, where it's at now, compared to the story as it's presented in Scripture. So is there any good work going on to reconcile that? Is there a way of making sense of that, or are we just kind of left with that tension?
No. There's lots of work to that I could point you to afterwards if you wanted that works that, I didn't say work it out, but gives lots of different, very viable options. The question is, for the recorder, is are the origin stories that are sort of promulgated by evolutionary atheists irreconcilable with, say, Paul's account of sin in the Epistle of Romans? It seems to me that there are some interesting distinctions that could be made just as a starting point for this, which is there a difference between, well, first, are hurricanes, tsunamis, natural events that are very violent and kill lots of creatures, including humans, are they really evil? Lots of thinkers, Christian and non-Christian, would say those are examples of natural evil, regardless of whether you have God or not. Okay. And if that's natural evil, that's been existing for a long, long time before humans ever got on the scene. When humans get on the scene, we start doing some interesting things in that we intentionally plan out how to be nasty to other people. And we would call that moral evil. We intentionally engage in activities that cause the harm of other people, and we unintentionally engage in activities where we don't want to know the harm that we're causing to other people. I wouldn't say we're unique in the animal world with that, but we're pretty darn good at it compared to a lot of other creatures. Okay, so if that's a fair distinction, it seems like, and lots of Christians have said this for centuries, that Paul is sort of talking about moral evil and not natural evil in the way that we understand it now as part of an evolutionary process that gets us to novelty.
Was it just about sin in Romans 5? I can agree with that. But then Romans 8 says corruption. That corruption entered the world and decay entered the world when sin entered the world. Mm-hmm. Which would presume that before sin entered the world, there was no corruption and decay. You can talk about hurricanes maybe being natural evil, but they certainly decay. They're a form of corruption. And so that's where, God made creation very good, and it was ordered.
Okay.
And then sin came, and then there was a corruption in Romans 8. And the idea is that there's that harmony that was missing at the end in Revelation, the picture of the garden and the tree of life and all that stuff. that even Paul is seeing as a redemption of the body, redemption of the creation. If it's redeemed, it had to start it out in the situation where it was pure.
Okay, but you,
that,
see,
yeah. There theologically.
Yeah, but you're assuming a particular redemption narrative that started with perfection, fall, and then returned to perfection. That's not the only redemption strategy that Christians have talked about. In the second century, Irenaeus, what's called the Augustinian redemption strategy. The world started perfect, had a fall due to humans, and then it returns to perfection. Irenaeus in the second century, this is long before Augustine ever came around, said that we start good, and we're working towards perfection. That's a very different way of looking at that. That was 250 years before Augustine ever got to the scene. And the interesting question, I think, for us as Christians is, when we affirm that Genesis 1 says that the earth was good, does that mean perfect? To me, as I look at the Hebrew, there's a big difference between perfection and goodness. Goodness talks about order, and the universe is still incredibly orderly. And this is one of the starting points of science. You can't do science without accepting that the universe is orderly, which comes from a Greek spot, and then it sort of is enforced by the Christian presupposition that Christ is the logos of the universe. But if that's the redemption strategy that you're sort of affirming, then I think you have to affirm that as one of many that have been talked about over 20 centuries of Christian thought. It's not the only one. And so the Irenaean strategy, many in this field have started to say, well, why did we reject that to begin with? Why was that strategy so dominant for 200 years of the earliest part of the Christian experience? And then we move from this perfection, fall, redemption. And many will say it's something as simple as we like simple things. There's this V formation, and we like that. The idea of starting good and being perfect in the end. Irenaeus also said that all things will be redeemed by God in the end. Augustine wasn't so really clear that non-human creatures would be redeemed in the end. And perhaps there's more to do with us wanting only us to be in heaven rather than everything else. So I have lots of answers, but I mean, I think for this point, I think there's something to think through. It's like, what is it that we actually expect the redemption scene to look like? And how is it assigned to the actual quote-unquote corruption? I mean, it seems to me that the point that I want to avoid very clearly is, I have some friends that, when one of my students did a research project on the Creationist Museum down in San Diego, she came back with some coloring books that had lions on one page with molars, and then you flip the page after the sin, and then lions have, you know, canine teeth, because the supposed Eve character took a bite out of an apple. It seems to me that that throws out all of science as we know it. And then we have to sort of take in that God is somehow fooling us, that the record that we are sort of been working on for 400 years is somehow fooling 99.9% of the world's scientists. And it seems to me that that deceptive sort of attitude is something that we also have to deal with as Christians. Is God trying to deceive us into thinking that? Or has the redemption scheme that we had been slightly askew, and we should potentially try to recover other ways and other thinkers and other people who have considered that even before Augustine? Yes, over here.
In Romans 5, it says death entered the world through sin. And so if before sin, you're saying like Genesis 1 is not portal, right? So then are you saying what Paul is writing is he lying? Is he using a metaphor? What's he doing in Romans 5? You're saying that Genesis 1 is a metaphor.
I didn't say Genesis 1 was a metaphor. I said I'm not reading it literally.
But then it's not literal, then.
Well, there's lots of different. There's allegory, there's spiritual interpretations, there's metaphorical interpretation. I mean, there's a whole host of things that it could be, but just to say it's metaphorical dismisses the fact that it's actually true. I didn't at any time say it was not true. I, in fact, believe fundamentally it's true. It's theologically true, but it didn't happen as if a court reporter was sitting on the sidelines watching God create the universe. That's the truth that I'm saying is not existent. Everything that God did there, so to speak, did in quotations, is absolutely true. It's a rejection of the Near Eastern model, which is that gods were in charge, not Yahweh. So, as for the Romans question, I mean, I think it's a good one, right? What does Paul mean? I mean, how much do we actually struggle with that? What does Paul mean? But what does Paul mean in the first century when he was writing to a group of Christians that he did not expect to get his letters 20 centuries from now? I still think that we're asking questions at times from our vantage point 2,000 years later rather than getting at what was Paul actually getting at with the church in Rome. And when we answer that question, that's our starting point to then what is it in the 21st century that we might ask the text as well. Okay? I mean, I could sort of talk about this for another 15 or 20 minutes, but I think that's an important piece for us as we look at all of Scripture, which is, did all of Scripture, when it was written, did they ever expect us to be sitting in a room 2,000 years later talking about it? And the answer is no. So let's make sure that we try our best to ask and answer the questions that Scripture is asking before we import our worldview onto it to make sure that it fits what we think it says. And I want to do that as carefully as I can with the help of Chris Hurd and some other people who will be talking in the next couple of days before I say, talk to me about evolution. Talk to me about natural evil. Talk to me about these sort of other things. I mean, the answer, this is where I go to Job. Job is sort of very clueless at times, and the answer to Job is, God's in charge, Job. Get over it. Well, we don't like that. You know, so there's some pieces of this that we have to sort of, and as I started off a few minutes ago, the Job parts of creation, why aren't we sort of talking more about those rather than Genesis parts of creation? The Psalms parts of creation, why aren't we talking more about those than the Genesis parts of creation? All of these things sort of hold together in a very interesting way over Christian history. And we are just, in the 21st century, looking at only two chapters. Yes, right here.
If I understood you correctly, you believe that science supports Darwinian evolution. Do you think that's true with the fossil records and the transitional forms and the Cambrian explosion? Does that support Darwinian evolution? It seems like they all support the transitional forms.
Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, not Darwinian evolution, but the neo-Darwinian synthesis. I mean, it seems that the sort of what happened in the 19-teens and 20s and then in the 50s with our understanding of DNA and how DNA is sort of transmitted from creature to creature, I mean, that's not Darwinian evolution. That's what we call the neo-Darwinian synthesis. And the next presentation, I'd be happy to turn to my population geneticist colleague to sort of, yeah, he is thanking me greatly to have the opportunity to talk about that. I mean, it seems to me that there are many, many, many Christians that were involved in all of this. And we're sort of pushing forward this research in this direction. And I think it's very strange that we in churches in America have pretended that they didn't exist and they weren't part of trying to figure out in their best way possible what the story of creation was. On the fossil record, I don't want to speak much to it other than this. You know, it's very, very hard to make a fossil. We have very few fossils compared to all the organisms that have ever, ever existed. The fact that the transitional record is as complete as it is may be an argument for the existence of God. I mean, I'll just throw that out there for a moment. Because we have very, very few fossils for the billions and billions of creatures that have ever existed. So, I mean, to me, that's sort of, I'm not going to use the word miracle, but that's a rather interesting sort of piece to begin with, that we can sort of put together the line of inquiry the way that we can over the last 150 to 200 years. Okay? Yes?
I saw a really good documentary by a filmmaker and evangelist, Ray Comfort. He made a documentary called Evolution versus God. And it's free on YouTube, just an excellent documentary, and I'm a filmmaker as well. And the question he posed was, he went to different universities like UCLA, USC, and he walked in and he explained the difference between microevolution and macroevolution. And he asked, can you give me an example, just one example, something that's easy for a layperson like me to understand, but animal turning into a different kind of animal. So microevolution is different species, like the dog species, turn into the same kind. Can you explain macroevolution, which is like a dog turning into a cow, something like that you can show me?
Okay, so the question is, what's the difference between micro and macro evolution?
And an example.
So an example. The example that you gave of a dog turning into a cow or the other way around is not the right way of putting the question.
And I just want an example of macro, because Ray Comfort went to all these different science professors and just said, just give me one example. camera, and they kind of give them the examples.
Okay, well, okay. There's two pieces there. I don't know what that person is. Or
turning into a whale is a good example.
I was just going to say that.
A hooked animal turning into a whale, a terrestrial hooked cow-like animal becoming a whale is a good example.
So what do you mean? What was the first example?
Well, but turning into a whale, and there's a good, and there's a beautiful fossil transition that occurred during that period.
So you said
that is a good example of macroevolution.
So can you give me?
Some whales have hind feet. Okay, that's the intermediate between something that lives on the land. And now something that lives up in the water. That would be a little macroevolution.
So,
okay, hold on. Hold on. Let me answer the question that you had. Okay, there's two pieces to it. One is, I was going to say the whale example. We have lots of different records to that. The one interesting thing is I've been involved with quote-unquote debates with creationists on the whale example is they'll say, well, what about the one in between? Well, you can do that in infinitum. There's always something in between that we don't know, but we accept that there are certain pieces of how we understand the reality that we're not going to have every single element to this. I mean, how many of you took Tylenol or something this morning? Did any of you go out and make sure that that was Tylenol in the bottle? No, you took it on faith that some scientist doesn't want to kill you. We take these little leaps of faith, these little leaps of belief all the time, and we don't push and say, where's the in-between? So I think it's very interesting that we as Christians are using that sort of reasoning in other parts of our life. But then we get to this sort of question and we say, well, we must have every single thing in between, even though there's a huge logical progression of things that actually make sense. Okay, so that's one. The other piece was on the micro-macro part. The micro-macro thing is very interesting. You don't hear scientists talking about the difference between micro and macro evolution. It is not a term they use. It's a term that Christians came up with who didn't like evolution. Just like our gentleman, he left already, but the term theistic evolution, which now is used in sort of a nice light, was actually created by creationists who saw it as a derogatory term. Anyone that was a theistic evolutionist was someone who was trying to ruin a Christian's faith. When my student went down to the creationist museum, that was the first thing they said was, your professor is trying to ruin your faith. And I think what a bizarre conversation that is, and the way that we use labels is very interesting. And so I want us to be careful with that, because labels like micro and macroevolution don't exist in the scientific world, and they never have. And so as we as Christians engage with them, I would encourage you to talk to someone like Rodney or Donna in the next couple of days, or some other Christian colleagues at places around you. Christian scientists who are Christian don't use these terms. They never have. Evolution is evolution. And so I think we have to sort of, as Christians, be very careful with the language we use in that sort of sense. And sort of saying, well, this is a micro one and this is a macro one. I mean, any of you that are taking antibiotics now are relying on evolutionary theory. Because antibiotics, the whole science of antibiotics works because evolutionary theory works. And so how we understand what we're going to accept and what we're not, I think is very interesting as we as Christians try to maintain some sort of coherency through this. Okay, I'm trying to get in.
I just wanted the name of the transitional form between cow and...
I'll let you ask Dr. Honeycutt afterwards, because I don't have it off the top of my head right now, but he'll be here for you afterwards. Okay. I'm going to try to get to one more question before we're done. Yes?
According to Paul, a person can look at the world around them, and they didn't have all the studies that we've got, you know, they're doing the small stuff, but Paul said that we can look at that big world, and God's power is clearly displayed so that they are without excuse, most of them do not acknowledge that God. Is it sufficient, I guess my question is it sufficient to look at, here's that term again, the macrocosmos, because that's all people saw. For thousands of years, the macrocosmos. Now we're able to look into the microcosmos, but that is not sufficient, like Paul seemed to suggest it was, to say that's all we need to know God's divine power, that he truly is.
Yeah, I would affirm that quite carefully, I mean, and profoundly. I mean, it's a very interesting thing, it seems to me, as we look at the evolutionary record. As soon as humans got brain power big enough to look up at the universe, the first thing they said was, what the heck is going on here? And maybe that's a symbol of our humanity, maybe it's not, I don't know. But every human group after that has done that in some really, really interesting way. And we happen to be sort of the products of that in a lot of ways. All of the cultural experience that has been transmitted for thousands of years, we now get to sit around and talk about in a far different way than people's thousands of years ago. But how similar is it? We're asking the same question. Does this world have any meaning? Does it have any purpose? Is God really out there? And why can't that tie us together rather than sort of separate us? I think that's one sort of piece of it. The other part is, I mean, I think this is where evolution sort of helps us, is to sort of remind us that if common descent is actually true, is that in any way sort of scientific language? I'll say this very carefully because I don't mean this literally, but is that scientific language for the affirmation in Genesis 1 that everything depends on God? I mean, it's a very interesting metaphor, right? God speaks, things come into existence, everything depends on God. Is that what we're seeing unfolding around us with evolutionary theory? Now, you said about the micro world. Actually, you know, if Christians took quantum mechanics and some other things in the physical world more seriously, we see there's lots more drama going on at the atomic and subatomic level than there actually is at the level of the world that we see around us. But that maybe is a lecture for a different time of time. But I think that's the sort of piece there. I'm glad you brought that up, and we'll have to sort of close on this. I want to sort of respect everyone's time here. I'm not saying that God is not in control. I am not saying that God is not doing things for us every single moment of every single atom of our existence, if you will. The how of it is the eternal, it seems like, I'll put eternal in quotes, human question. How is God doing what God is doing? And if I am sort of to take Genesis 1 and 2 as some historical court document of sort of how things work, it seems to me that I'm being asked to sort of suspend so many things logically and rationally that God has given me also the ability to think through that carefully, that I'm sort of denying at some level that the truth that is there is there. And I have to connect it to some sort of external validation, which is it must have been a historical event. Well, 1,900 years of Christians said it didn't have to be a historical event for it to be true. So are they out? Are they not Christian? So I know we do this. I'll just, one little quick anecdote, and then we'll be done. When I ask my students, I say, prove to me that you love your parent. And they sort of sit and they kind of wonder, well, how do you prove that you love someone, right? I said, can you put it in a beaker? No. Can you put a tape measure around it? No. Can you prod it with something that's electrical? No. You might tell a story about it, right? And then I'll judge whether the narratives you're telling me might match up with reality at some level. It's a different sort of way of doing things. So we take that part very, very seriously with the rest of our life, and then all of a sudden we sort of say, well, why wouldn't Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 be sort of like that? It's telling a story that is very, very true. But it is not meant to be poked and prodded as scientists do. And does that make it any more or less true? And it seems to me that that's part of the revelation that we have to sort of work through as Christians and human beings as we try to discern who God is and what God might want from us. Okay? All right. Thank you very much for your patience and all your great questions. I want to honor your time and send you off.